Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take one of our pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV, found on 857. Before we do that, I want to read something to you. We are just a few days from Christmas once again. A few weeks ago, I found this article, this great article from Kevin DeYoung on his blog that I think helps put Christmas in perspective for Christians. He says, "'Tis the season to be jolly, and 'tis the season for Christians to be mad in the midst of so much mirth. I get the critiques. I understand that Christmas is about Christ and not about Santa. I resonate with the call to simplify the holidays. I appreciate the warning against needless gift-giving. I see how burdensome it all can be, especially for moms. So I have no problem with anyone who chooses to jump off the supersized, industrial-strength Christmas bandwagon. Just don't try to censor everyone else, too. It seems like every time Christmas rolls around, a couple blog posts go viral that rage against the Christmas machine, the kind that blasts Christians for ruining everything with commercialism, toys made in sweatshops, and too many reindeer games. For a season that's supposed to be full of joy and peace, we can be awfully angry and confrontational this time of year, downright grinchy at times. For instance, have you heard a Christian say this? Do you or your kids like Santa? Get rid of him, pronto. He's not the point. He's obese and his name's an anagram for Satan. Or how about this? You buy toys for your kids? Stop it. They don't need them. Or are you getting Christmas trees? So were the pagans. Forget about it. Or happy holidays? Not in my face you don't. Merry flipping Christmas, Walmart greeter. Do your parents spend too much money on the grandchildren? Shame them for not buying a cow in your name for some poor person in a third world country. Now don't get me wrong. There are plenty of helpful ways we can make Christmas less crazy and lots of practical tips for putting Christ back in Christmas. But glaring at the happy who's down in Whoville is not one of them. As Christians, we have more to celebrate than anyone. We don't need to lock up Donner and Blitzen to show that Christ is preeminent. Just like Lewis didn't have to shut out Father Christmas from Narnia to make Aslan great. If you can't stand one more minute on Amazon, or one more Barbie, or one more mention of Zuzu's petals, feel free to keep out all the noise. But don't furrow your ardent brow at your brothers and sisters with all the lights, all the sweets, all the nostalgia, all the campy cartoons, and all the presents under the tree. They will probably be at the Christmas Eve service too. They will probably give to the Christmas offering. They will probably sing hymns and carols around the tree. And they probably haven't forgotten Jesus. There is a time for fasting in the Christian life and a time for feasting. The Old Testament teaches us that, and so does Jesus. If Western Christianity is selfish and bloated, let us be the first to say so and the first to show a more excellent way. But let us be the last to use the occasion of the Incarnation for moral preening. If the disciples were to rejoice when the bridegroom was with them, surely we can do better than to be outraged sourpusses every year when we commemorate His coming." And that is again from Kevin DeYoung, Restless and Reformed, November 19, 2013. I think these are very wise and, of course, humorous words for the Christian to consider. Hopefully it provides some balance to help in knowing how to celebrate Christmas as a Christian seeking to honor Christ in the midst of all the other things involved in Christmas. However, the main point of Christmas is obviously Jesus. And we find ourselves nearly on the eve of the big day. So I thought it appropriate to break once again with our series on the Gospel of John to take a look at the birth narrative from Luke's Gospel to remind ourselves of what the true meaning of Christmas is all about. And so that brings us to Luke chapter 2, beginning there at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with them the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the account of Jesus' birth being preserved for us. And what it teaches us, Lord. And so we ask, God, your blessings on this time now as we look more deeply into this passage. Lord, teach us by your inerrant word. Speak to our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage begins with verses 1 through 3 explaining the context. Caesar Augustus is the ruler of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire at the time of Jesus' birth stretched from the Middle East, across North Africa, up through Europe, all the way to present-day England. That was not the whole world, but it was the Roman world. And to support that large of an army to control all those lands, they needed taxes. So they called for essentially what was a census, where everyone had to register, and when they registered, they paid taxes. And from this scenario, we actually find the first lesson of this passage for the meaning of Christmas. And that is, the world is oppressed. Since the fall, we have had man oppressing man. There was Cain killing Abel, Lamech killing multiple men, Egypt enslaving Israel, Assyria and Babylon invading and taking the northern and southern kingdoms into exile. And now the Romans occupying the land of Palestine. We've never known a time when this was not going on. Man hating man. But it was not part of God's created design. God created everything right and good. But when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God's design, desiring to rule themselves and determine their own way apart from Him, they lost His peace and security. This decree from Caesar Augustus represents that there is no peace in the world due to man's separation from God. So that is what our world needs. That is what we need personally if we are to have peace, is God coming into the world, coming to us to bring it to us. We are separated from Him unless He comes with His grace. And that's what we see happening in the Christmas story. So the second thing we see here is God's providence. God's people seem to be under the control of a foreign power. But what we find in verses 4 through 7 is that something else is going on. Verse 4 says that a man named Joseph, as part of this census, traveled south from Nazareth of Galilee in the northern part of Palestine to Bethlehem, the city of David in Judea, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He took with him his betrothed, Mary, who was with child. Now, when you read those verses, it can easily sound like just a bunch of facts. But in actuality, those two verses are loaded with meaning. First of all, God had promised King David in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that He would establish a kingdom for him, that his offspring would rule forever. Well, it didn't happen with David's sons in the Old Testament. That prophecy wasn't fulfilled then. So Israel was looking for someone from the line of David to eventually come and fulfill that promise. And so what he's saying here about Joseph and his line seems to be part of that plan coming together. Then there is Mary, a virgin, who was visited by the angel Gabriel back in chapter 1, who told her that God had given her grace and chosen her to bear a son. This son, chapter 1 says, the angel says, would be conceived by the Holy Spirit supernaturally. He would not have an earthly father, even though Joseph would be his legal father. He would be called, according to the angel, the Son of the Most High. God would give him the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Israel forever, and his kingdom would have no end. So what we see is that in the midst of the great Roman government's plans to extract more money from the people they oppress for their own gain, God is using their purposes to accomplish His own. Caesar thinks that he's in control. But in fact, he is a pawn in the hands of God's greater purposes that He started working out long before there was a Caesar or even a Rome for that matter. So folks, to borrow from a sports analogy, in the midst of all that we see going on in the world today that might cause us to be anxious, let us not take our eyes off the ball. There is a greater purpose and plan going on that involves much less our current physical welfare and much more the eternal souls of people. This world will pass. It will pass away with or without Obamacare or debt ceilings or the end of terrorism. It will pass with or without us gaining all we thought we would have in life. What lasts is our souls. And God is working providentially to save us through the coming of His Son. And that brings us to verses 6 and 7, the birth. We see that on this trip, it came time for Mary to have the child. She gave birth to him, her firstborn son, just like she would give birth to the future sons. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which means strips of cloth, and then laid him in a manger, which was a feeding trough for farm animals. They had to settle for such humble means because there was no room for them in the inn with all the others traveling for this census as well. So we have something else now for the story of Christmas coming into a clearer picture. Jesus was born of a virgin with no earthly father. We were told that, spoken of again by the angel in chapter 1. Jesus is described as the Son of the Most High God, who would reign forever. Who else could He be but God? But at the same time, He is born like any other man. He will have brothers, and He is subjected to all the same limitations of any other poor Jewish family. Luke is showing us that Jesus is fully human. Here we have the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. Now, why is that such a big deal? I mean, do you have to agree with that? That He was both God and man at the same time to be a Christian? We know there's some other groups out there who talk about Jesus dying on the cross, but they don't believe that He was God, Almighty God, who became man as we do. So do you have to believe that to be a Christian? Absolutely. Absolutely. You must believe in the incarnation of Christ. And here's why. You see, first of all, Jesus had to be God in order to bear the sins of the world. Jesus came to bear our sins in order to satisfy the justice of God. Only one who is infinite could bear the sins of all who would trust in Him. And only God can save and be the mediator between Himself and His people. 1 Timothy 2:5. No one else can do that. He must be God. Secondly, though, He must be human in order to represent us. If you look in Romans 5, Paul makes it clear that when Adam sinned against God in the garden, he was looked upon by God as a representative of all humanity. And so in a sense, when Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. Through Adam's sin, we all fell into sin. And so when Jesus died for our sins, He too acted as a representative to all who would believe on Him. And that's why Paul calls Him the second Adam. It was the first Adam represented us that got us into this mess. Jesus is the second Adam who represents us in paying for our sins, dying that we may have life. Now, He could not have acted that way. He could not have acted as that representative if He had not been man. The sin of everyone who trusts in Jesus as Savior was placed on Jesus to cover their sins before God. And so that is why God became man. That is why we must believe in the incarnation. So some of these other groups out there, we desire the best for them. Again, Jehovah's Witnesses, we come across them quite often. Or Mormon, these other groups, they don't believe in the incarnation of Christ. And so that is a major issue. And Jesus didn't come to earth. Another thing people will get confused about is to say, well, Jesus came to show that He cared, or that He could say, or He could relate to our problems, or to appeal to us all to love and sacrifice, or even to teach us good things. And yes, He came and did all those things. But that is not why He ultimately came. He came to bear our sins. Without that, we have no salvation. And then that brings us to verses 8 through 21. In the angels and the shepherds. We have a scene being lived out here that demonstrates, I think, this whole idea of the incarnation. Heaven and earth meeting in the birth of Jesus Christ. We have these shepherds doing what shepherds do. Watching the sheep to make sure none run off or get stolen or eaten or whatever. It was not a glamorous job. And the truth is, Luke could have said, and there were third shift factory workers watching over their machines by night. It was that type of job. It was just a monotonous work day after day. But this night would be different. In verse 9, an angel from God appears. A light from the glory of God reflected off of this angel. He had clearly come from the presence of God. And the glory of God shone on him. And when he went out of his presence to these shepherds, that glory was still shining, reflecting off of this angel. And he scared the shepherds. And the truth is that, well, they should be scared. The thought of any of us ever standing before a holy God on our own, with our own sins to bear, should be a scary thought. As this angel comes reflecting the glory of God, so they should be scared. We need a mediator. We cannot stand before a holy God. And so they were rightfully scared. But then, he tells them not to fear. He tells them not to fear. He's come to bring them good news of great joy. It is for all the people, he says. Them and for whoever else. And then the angel gives this birth announcement. The Christ, the promised Messiah, as Jews called him, had been born. The angel refers to him as a Savior and tells them where and how to find him. And then a multitude of angels appeared. Now, one source says that this could have been thousands. It wasn't just another three or four like we usually see in our nativity scenes or that sort of thing. It literally could have been thousands of angels. And they praise God saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And folks, I had to stop and meditate on this scene a little bit. I try to put it in perspective. Because I think we kind of just read over this oftentimes and we move on to what the shepherds do next. We focus on them. But have you ever seen anything like this in the Bible? Sure, we've seen some miracles from God in the Old Testament. Very impressive, obviously. And at least one vision of a multitude of angels that I know of. But we have thousands here glorifying God. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, one angel would freak us out, right? This is thousands. And the question I asked myself was, why were they so happy? Why were they so happy? It reminds me of 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12. Refers to our salvation. And it says there, referring to our salvation as, quote, "things into which angels long to look." See, the angels have been watching God unfold His plan. Going back to the beginning, when we first fell with Adam. They've been watching Him unfold His plan, not knowing fully what would happen. But upon seeing the Son of God become man and enter the world, they announce it and praise God for it in great joy. Folks, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. I've heard theologians say that this is the greatest of miracles in the Bible. God becoming man. Yes, ultimately we needed the cross. The birth without the cross, the birth would have meant nothing. But the idea of God uniting in nature with man in this one person. We do our best to try to explain this relationship and how it works. But God and man in one person. It was a miracle of all miracles. But as big of a deal as it was, something that should have demanded the attention of every king in the world to come and pay homage. Who do they appear to? They appear to these lowly shepherds. aka factory workers, farmers, fast food drive-through workers, I don't know. God sent the angels to these people and invited them to come and see. And that is what they do. They're able to walk right up on this makeshift throne in verse 16, called a manger. And the story of Christmas is that the God of this world has come to all peoples. It doesn't matter who you are, where you were born, what you have done, or even how angry you've been at God. The story of Christmas says God has become one of us to say He will forgive if we will come to Him. We saw last week what the Bible means by coming to Christ. It means to stop hoping in the things of this world or your own self-rule of your life and put your hope in God and His Son's sacrifice for your sins. The story of Christmas is that God came into the world to save sinners. I invite anyone in here, as you hear these words, you stop and think, I know I don't have anything against Jesus, but I know I've never trusted Him as my Savior. I invite you to do that today. It's repent, turn from the promises of sin, put your trust in the promises of Christ and what He did for you. After this service, come and talk to me and let me help you with it. Now, what we find in Luke, and even in his sequel, the book of Acts, that the oppression of the world power Rome doesn't end anytime soon because Jesus came. It definitely continues. But what Christ gives His followers was something far greater. He gives them what the world could not give. He gave them peace with God through His forgiveness. He gave them the love of God that promises to never leave them or forsake them. He gave them the privilege to know and worship God and behold Him as He is. He gave them the joy that the shepherds had as they left in verse 20, a joy that only comes from knowing Christ. He gave them eternal life to all who would believe, like our dear sister, Catherine Plummer, as she experienced in all its glory Thursday night. And so folks, that's why the commercialism of Christmas can never really detract from a Christian's celebration of Christ's birth. Because there is nothing else in this world that compares to Christ's gift to us. And with that, let's pray.